What's on your bucket list? The term, of course, comes from the 2007 film in which Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman play dying men who set out to do all the things they've wanted to do before kicking the bucket, your bucket list. Others call it a life list. Phoebe Snetsinger had her life list. She had long been a birder. But when a doctor gave her a diagnosis of terminal cancer at the age of 50, she began traveling around the world to see rare bird species. Meanwhile, her disease went into remission, and by the time she died in 1999 at age 68, she had spotted a then record 8,400 species of birds, nearly 85% of the world's birds. Life list, bucket list. What's on yours? What do you want to do before you die? Well, one item on my bucket list is I'd like to see the national parks out west. I've traveled all over the world, but I haven't even seen the national parks here in the United States of America. So that's on my bucket list. And I don't know whether I'll get to accomplish that in my life or not, but hopefully it's fun to think about. A bucket list is nice. But here's the thing. What is really important to a Christian is not about what we experience, the activities we experience before we die. What is really important as a Christian is investing now for the life to come. Jesus tells us that we need to live today for the life to come. I should live life with an eternal perspective every day of my life. Our lives here on this earth are but tiny pieces of our lives to come. We will live forever, so we must prepare now for the life to come. Jesus gives us four principles. Luke chapter 20, where we're looking this morning, Jesus gives us four principles that we need to remember as we prepare for the life to come. Principle number one, the life to come is not the same as life today. Verses 27 to 36. The life to come is not the same as life today. Verse 27, Luke 20. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife and is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her, and in the same way all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her. Most people think of the life to come as a continuation of the life we are living now. Just better. Just better. People who believe in the afterlife imagine the afterlife is much like this life without the problems. Everything that is bad about this life disappears, and everything that is good continues, and we get to enjoy forever. And the people in Jesus' day had the same thoughts about the resurrection, the same presuppositions. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. They believed in the afterlife as a continuation of this life. The Pharisees even debated, this was an actual debate, whether a resurrected person in the new life would need ceremonial cleansing since he had touched a corpse. Mainly his, before he was resurrected. That was an actual debate. The Sadducees, the people in this passage, the other major religious group, they were mostly the high priest and all of the other priests were mostly Sadducees. They used to make fun of those who believed in the resurrection because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were wealthy, they were powerful, but they were also very materialistic. They did not believe in the afterlife. They believed that a person ceased to exist at death. And that's why they were sad, you see. Sorry, that's an old one. The Sadducees had a stock riddle, however, that they used to use on their opponents, and this was it. They used to make fun of the Pharisees with this riddle because nobody had an answer. And it was based on levirate marriage. Levirate marriage is the Old Testament requirement that when a brother passed away, then the next brother would marry the wife of the brother to raise up children in the brother's name, and so on and so forth. Well, there was a famous story, actually, that's found in the apocryphal book of Tobit from the Jewish history that seems more like a Stephen King horror novel, actually. But it was about a woman who had married 7 different husbands. Each time on her wedding night, a demon came and strangled the husband so that then she had to marry another husband. That happened 7 different times, that the demon would strangle the husband on her wedding night. So this was kind of a common sort of story and theme among the skeptics in Jesus' day. And they sneered at Jesus as they asked, all right, who will be her husband in the afterlife since she was married to 7 husbands? What, is she going to be carnal forever? You know? Now look at Jesus' answer, verse 34. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Now, marriage is an important part of our lives today. But the life to come, Jesus says, is not like life today. And he tells us 3 truths about the life to come. Number 1, there is no marriage in the life to come. Because, number 2, we cannot die in the life to come. Because, number 3, we are like the angels in the life to come. Now let's unpack these 3 clauses. The phrase, like the angels, may actually have been a word invented by Luke himself. We don't find it elsewhere. It actually means to be equal to the angels. We are equal to the angels in the life to come, meaning we are perfect forever, can never sin, and we worship God with our whole beings in the life to come. Everything is devoted to God, like the angels. Furthermore, we cannot die in the life to come. Now, Jesus does not say we will not die in the life to come. He says, literally, the Greek is, we are not capable of dying in the life to come. It's impossible for us to die. We are not mortal in the life to come. Marriage is necessary in our lives on earth because we die and we need to pass on life after death through our descendants. Part of the reason for marriage is procreation, obviously. You say, well, Dave, marriage is not only about procreation, it's about intimacy and companionship. Yes, it is, of course, in life on earth. But our marriages here on earth, Paul tells us, are a picture of our marriage to Christ in the new life. So the life to come focuses on our intimacy with Jesus Christ and with God. And he will finally meet all of our needs for intimacy in the life to come. So marriage here prepares us for the love we will experience with Christ in the life to come. Now I have found in teaching that over the years, many are bothered by this teaching. It bothers us. We are bothered because we think of life to come as a continuation of the best of life as we know it here. And a good marriage is the best of life here. So we want the love we experience now to continue in the afterlife. And we think that if we don't get to have those same love relationships in the life to come, that it's somehow a lower level of life and a lower level of love. We want to enjoy our loved ones who have gone before in a deeper way in the life to come, not a lesser way. And this teaching sounds somehow lesser to us. Jesus is not talking here about a lesser love. He is talking about a greater love that replaces any lesser love. The best love we experience in our families on earth is replaced by a greater love in the family of God. The fullness of love in Christ replaces and expands the limits of our love relationships here on this earth. Now, that does not mean, however, that we will not know or love those who have loved us and we have loved on this earth. Don't extend it too far. A woman once said to me, talking about this verse, "Isn't it amazing that I will know every man the way I know my husband now?" No, that's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not the point. Marriage is replaced in the life to come with our marriage to Christ, but we will still remember those loves we experienced from this life. We still have our memories in the life to come and the memories of love we've experienced. The New Testament teaches elsewhere that we will know each other in the life to come based on knowing each other here on this earth. The resurrection does not perform a lobotomy on us. We will still know one another. We will know and love in the new life those we have known and loved in this life. But our relationships will be changed because all of life is changed in the life to come, the resurrected life. The life to come is not the same as life today because it is centered on God in a way we cannot truly experience in this life, and in a way that all of this life is intended to point us toward. Second principle, knowing God is the essence of the life to come. Knowing God is the essence of the life to come. Verse 37, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So grab hold of what Jesus said here. God is the God of the living, not the dead, because all live to him. All live to him. He becomes the center of life in a way that we really can't experience in this life. So once again, we tend to picture life in the age to come as including all things that are central to our happiness in life today. For some, motorcycle owners, biking is simply a hobby. For others, it's more than a hobby, it's a way of life. For one Pennsylvania man, biking has been both a way of life and a way of death. Arthur Werner of Steel City, Pennsylvania, passed away after a hard-fought battle with cancer. Before his passing, he requested that he be laid to rest in the sidecar of his 1990 Harley-Davidson Heritage Softail. The funeral home chosen by the family is run by a group of bikers, so they were more than happy to do that, said they wouldn't even have to modify it anyway for him to fit. Werner's family said that he bought the bike on it with his retirement bonus after 42 years as a steel worker. His daughter-in-law noted shortly after his passing, "He lived for that bike. He lived for that bike." Now, how often do we live for something here on earth? We're not much different. Maybe it's not a bike, but how often do we live for something here on earth? It may be a relationship. It may be a relationship that is so important to you. We live for a person. He or she defines life for us. It may be a possession, like a bike, or a house, or car, or gardens. They define life for us. It's always interesting to read those obituaries and find out what life was defined for that person. What defined life for that person? We live to travel, maybe. The sights we see define us. It may be our careers or our goals. We live to accomplish things, to achieve things. Those goals come to define us. Jesus tells us that the age to come, or in the age to come, all who live will live to God. He will truly be the center of life, just as he is for the angels now, who have no other interest than pleasing God. Life will revolve around God, and God will define life. Now, Jesus is still answering the Sadducees here in this verse, and he quotes from Exodus chapter 3. You see, the Sadducees believed in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. They didn't believe in the rest of the Old Testament, but they did believe in the Torah. So he's quoting from the Torah to make his point. Moses referred to God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But all three of those guys were dead when Moses spoke that. Moses made that statement, that claim, but they were all dead. This statement can only be true if they are alive after death, then. Because Jesus says if they cease to exist, as the Sadducees claimed, then God could not be their God, for they no longer existed. The Torah, which the Sadducees believed, would be saying that God is the God of the non-existent. And that's absurd. God is not the God of the dead. God is the God of the living. God is not the God of the non-existent, Jesus said. God is the God of the living, and all who live, live to God. And he is the center of life for all who live after death. So what is eternal life anyway? How do we define eternal life? Is it simply continuing life as we know it now, but we just get to live it forever? Well, Jesus defined eternal life in John chapter 17 and verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God personally in a relationship, and knowing Jesus Christ, his Son, and through him knowing God. We have eternal life now, just not experiencing it in its fullness yet. See, unfortunately, we imagine heaven in earthly terms. One pastor used to joke that heaven is where you can eat all you want of your favorite foods and never put on any pounds. Okay. Others have told me that heaven actually sounds really, really boring. Why? Because we cannot imagine an interesting life apart from the life we have now and the things that make it interesting. We think about those experiences we enjoy now, and we want them that are good, and we want them to continue. They're stimulating, they're exciting. We need new experiences because the old quickly becomes boring. New sensations, new ideas to wrap our heads around, new people, new things to do. All of these are things that make life interesting. But God and heaven sound boringly the same. Well, let me turn it around for a minute. Who gives you all those interesting experiences in this life? God does. And he gives you interesting experiences that match you, and he gives me different interesting experiences that match me because God made us. So he knows each of us perfectly, better than we know ourselves. Don't you think God can come up with things you could never even dream about to experience with him in the new life? Take the greatest moments the most interesting and exciting experiences in your life that you have ever had, multiply those by 100 times, and you are scratching the surface of the joy of heaven. God knows you. And you will find your greatest fulfillment, joy, happiness in Him. And it won't be boring. It's just we have no idea because we can only think about it in terms of our experiences here. Third principle, Christ is Lord of all in the life to come. Verse 41, then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? Here we go again. They thought of life in terms, life to come, in terms of life now. They thought David's son would be like David. They knew that the Christ, the Messiah, that's just the Greek term for Messiah, they knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. The Jewish writings of that period were filled with expectations of the Messiah, but they expected him to rule like David. They thought of the Messiah in terms of patriotism, in terms of nationalism for the nation of Israel. Israel would be victorious over the Roman armies when the son of David came to rule. Like David, he would establish a glorious kingdom, but for the Jewish people. They viewed it all in very nationalistic, continuation types of thinking. Well, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, which was well known as a messianic psalm, to show that David called him Lord. So in what way is he David's son? Jesus is not denying that he's a descendant of David. That's very clear that Jesus is a descendant of David. He came to this earth. He was born into the line of David. He is arguing that when David called him Lord, then his kingdom and his rule is far greater than David's kingdom or rule. He's not just like David. The Messiah is not just another David ruling over a tiny little kingdom on earth. The Messiah is greater than David, and he will rule over a kingdom that encompasses the entire world. Christ's kingdom is a global empire, reaching people of all tribes and nations and tongues. And God will make all Christ's enemies his footstool for him to reign over. He'll stomp on them. Everyone, it's global. He's not just like David. He's much greater than David. He's Lord. Now, how does this work? Well, there are three phases to the story of Messiah. And the Jewish people did not understand the three phases. Number one, Jesus was born physically as the son of David. That's what was happening right here. He was the son of David. He was born physically as the son of David. Number two, Jesus reigns as David's Lord because of the resurrection and the ascension to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's yet to happen as they are speaking here. But Peter, after the resurrection, stood on the steps of the temple complex and addressed the crowds of the people who had gathered, and he told them that God had raised Jesus from the dead, that God had exalted him to the right hand of God in heaven, and then he quoted, guess what? Psalm 110, same one. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, Peter said, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Acts chapter 2. We live, of course, in the second phase of messiahship. But there's a third phase coming. Christ will return to rule a worldwide kingdom from the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David, and Israel, I believe, his chosen nation, will be the center of that kingdom, but it is the center of a global kingdom. And we will be resurrected to be part of that kingdom. And Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Psalm 110. Christ is Lord of all. And one day, we will rise again to join him in his eternal kingdom. But for now, we're in the second phase of Messiahship, and we pledge our allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we obey his call on our lives. Well, football season is upon us. Jason, whether you like that or not, I'm not sure. Jason Brown was the highest paid center in the NFL. He played for the St. Louis Rams. In late 2011, Jason, two children, had a fabulous income, a mansion. He and his wife, he said, though, were dying on the inside, and they were headed toward a divorce. But Jason was a professing Christian, but he had to admit that his relationship with Jesus, as far as he was concerned, was just basically a ticket to forgiveness and little else, until he let go of his grip on his money and his football. They put their home up for sale. He left it all. He quit at the height of his career. They put their home up for sale. They bought a 100-year-old farmhouse with a dairy barn and 1,000 acres of land in North Carolina. And Jason became a farmer, and he gives away what he grows to the needy. He and his wife established the First Fruits Farm. Isn't that a great title? First Fruits Farm, an organization that seeks through community and service to boost Bible literacy in the world. 10,000 pounds of cucumbers, 100,000 pounds of sweet potatoes later, Jason says, I still literally know nothing about farming. He learned it on YouTube. But Jason can summarize his entire business plan. In fact, he said his entire life in one word: obedience. Obedience. And they are fulfilled. Obedience is all Christ asks of any of us in this world. Fourth principle: the life to come reveals that all sins are not equal. All sins are not equal. Verse 45, and while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. These will receive greater condemnation. Power people in their power suits are impressive and successful in life. Power people want the honor, the respect of the rest of us. They are the elites. They seek the best seats. They expect the respectful greetings. Power people expect others to do what they want because, after all, they are the elites of this world. So it was in Jesus' day, too, because human nature is the same. The power people in Jesus' day were the scribes, in their long, fancy robes, gliding through the marketplace, sitting in the chief spots in the synagogues. See, religion can produce power people who stand above the rest of us in this world. The problem is, as we know, power corrupts people. And especially religious power. Huge danger. The scribes would pretend to help widows, but instead take their money in exchange for special prayers. They would get rich by exploiting pious women who had devoted themselves to the temple. They would take and take. And yet they would offer impressive, holy, pious prayers in public. They would talk as if they are very wonderful people and holy and special. But in private, they would sin. Jesus tells us that they will receive greater condemnation from God. Greater. That means there's a lesser. God reserves greater condemnation for those who claim to follow God but knowingly sin against God's people. All sins are not equal. Increased responsibility means increased accountability. You know, I often hear people promote a myth, really, a theological myth, that sounds really, really good. People often say that all sins are equal. Your sin is no worse than my sin in God's eyes. And there's an element of real truth in that statement, of course. Any sin, each sin, every sin makes us equally guilty before a holy God. We all stand equally at the foot of the cross in need of God's grace. That part of it is true. But all sins are not equal in their consequences. That's something different. If all sins were equal in their consequences, then there would be no justice in this world, and God would not be a just God. The truth is that God is just, and all sins are not equal in their consequences. There are degrees of punishment in the kingdom of God, in the life to come. And God reserves, he says it right here, the greater condemnation for those who knowingly sin against him and his people. Greater knowledge leads to greater guilt. So that means leaders in the church incur greater judgment from God. That's why James says teachers are held to a higher standard. One theologian put it this way: sin committed by experienced Christians is greater than that of others because, number one, they not only offend God but damage others. Number two, they knowingly sin against God's commands. And number three, they lead others into sin through their influence. So, pastors are held to a higher standard by God. Teachers are held to a higher, teachers of God's word are held to a higher standard by God. So are parents, for you are leading children, and you could lead them astray by what you do with your choices in life, held to a higher standard. So are any well-known Christians, because sin damages the testimony of Christ in the community. When Christians who have held a high standing in the church and in the community sin, God holds them to a higher standard. There is a greater condemnation for their sin because it affects so many other people in the kingdom of God. And the life to come reveals that all sins are not equal in their consequences because God is just. And his consequences are always matched absolutely perfectly to the sins we commit and their effect on the lives of other people. So we must never use power, position to hurt other people. God is watching. And he will hold us accountable in his kingdom in the life to come. Now, before I move, I can't leave this there, of course, because that's why it is so important to understand repentance and grace. That is why we must repent fully and quickly when we fall into sin as Christian leaders, as influential Christians. God forgives, yes, when we repent. But true repentance involves humbly submitting to those we have wronged so that the cause of Christ is not damaged by our sins. God's grace is wonderful. Nancy sang it. He knew the cross for everything we will ever do. So clean it up quick. Get it right with God. His grace is sufficient for our deepest sins. Well, we must always live our lives with that kind of eternal perspective because judgment comes even for believers in the life to come. We live today for tomorrow, for the life to come. What we do here and how we live now has consequences for the life to come. We all have our bucket lists for life. I suspect you all do. Things you would like to do. We all pursue our priorities in this life. But remember this: how we live, what we get to do, what we get to accomplish in this life is not more important than the life to come. And we must remember that the life to come is more important than life now, and the life to come and our lives now actually are measured by the values of eternity. June of this year, this picture from New Hampshire. A New Hampshire driver stacked an incredible pile of belongings. That is just amazing that he could get all of that on the top of his little van. Multiple pieces of large furniture, a shovel, a bike, even a flat-screen TV. The stack almost doubled the height of the vehicle. That is an impressive load. But the state troopers were not impressed. And the vehicle was pulled over, ticketed, and towed away to prevent, quote, a potential accident from occurring, unquote. I think we often live this way as Christians, though. Accumulating all we can accumulate in this life. We want to hang on to it all. We don't want to let anything go. We're moving. We're moving to the life to come. But we hang on to that stuff from the life that is now. We can't take it with us, folks. It's staying here. We have to leave all that stuff behind because all that matters then in the end is what we have done for Christ and for His kingdom, the life to come. Father, keep us thinking eternally this week. Keep us investing in the life to come. Keep us living for You, knowing that it all changes one day and that everything we do now is investing in eternity and has consequences for the life to come. In Jesus' precious name, amen.